I'm sure you enjoyed that very much indeed. I've always enjoyed listening to Brother Ted sing, both here and at Park of the Palms, where I've also heard him. And it's a joy to be with him and with you all at this time. I believe that every time Ted sings, he sings from his heart. That's what it impresses me, that here we have someone who believes what he sings and is singing right from the depths of his heart. I recall to mind a story that I heard, true story, about a preacher in Scotland who was preaching in the open air at the seaside. In one of the towns in Ayrshire, Scotland, I think it was Largs. Mr. Rieger was talking about preaching there in Largs on the seafront this afternoon. I think it may have been Largs that Mr. Moffat, whom I'm speaking to you about, was preaching, and he was very enthusiastic and very zealous as he spoke. Somebody who wasn't a Christian had joined the back of the ring that was there, the back of the crowd that was surrounding Mr. Moffat, and he turned to one of his friends who was also there, and he said, "Do you believe what that fellow is saying?" And the other friend said, "No, but he does." And I feel that's true about Ted. As he sings, he certainly believes everything he's singing, and it's a joy to listen to him and hear him. After both the last messages, last evening and this morning, a different brother came to me and said, I'd stopped rather early when I was speaking. He said, both of them said, I'd shortchanged myself. Well, I'm sorry if I have given you less than your money's worth on these two occasions. I hope you'll forgive me for that. I had one or two reasons for stopping when I did. One, because my watch said I should stop. I am told that I shouldn't bother about my watch, but that's a dangerous thing to give to a preacher, to say not to bother about the time. A second reason was that, I came to a pause in my message, a suitable time to stop and to wait for the next message, for the next part of the study. And the third reason is that I'm aware of the importance of brevity when a preacher is preaching. It's important that he be brief. I believe that's a good principle. I remember when I was just about to get married, of course, I had to give a speech at the wedding, as most bridegrooms have. And I was at that time working in a hospital in Glasgow, and I said to some of my colleagues, "Do you know any good things, any good stories to tell for your speech at a wedding?" And one of my colleagues, who wasn't married, was going to be married later on, said, "Well, there are three important points when you're making a speech. And these probably apply too when you're giving a message." He said, "The first thing is to stand up so as to be recognized. The second thing is to speak up so as to be heard. And the third thing is to shut up so as to be appreciated." And I think that's a good thing to do when you're finished what you've got to say, to close the message. And whether you've spoken a long time or a short time, it's better to close before the audience closes their ears on you. Let's turn again, please, to John chapter 17, this great chapter of the Word of God. John chapter 17. And again, I think we'll do as we did this morning. If you don't mind, we'll read through the chapter, and we'll read alternately. We'll read antiphonally. I'll read the first verse, and you'll read the second, and so forth. "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was.
I have manifested thy name unto the man which thou gavest me out of the world. I am made and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word.
Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee.
And they have believed that thou didst send me.
I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. Thank you, and I am sure the Lord will indeed bless his word to all of our hearts. John Knox, I'm sure you all know the name. You've probably seen churches under the same name, Knox Presbyterian Church or whatever. John Knox in 1572 was on his deathbed, and he asked his wife to come and read the scriptures to him. The wife asked him, "Where do you want me to read?" And he said, "John 17, where I cast my first anchor." Well, I don't suppose all of us cast our first anchor there. Maybe that none of us did. But I'm certain we've often come to this chapter in times of need and distress, and we've cast another anchor there. Amen. It's confirmed our faith and our belief in the Lord Jesus. And the second verse that we're going to consider first this evening, for we've only accomplished one verse in two studies from this chapter, the second verse gives us that comfort and that confirmation. As thou hast give, that thou shouldest give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Let's look at this second verse together. You'll notice that in this verse we have three of the gifts that we noticed last evening. Two of the gifts that the Father has given to the Son, and one gift that the Son has given to his disciples. That gift to the disciples is sandwiched between the two gifts to the Son. Notice the three gifts in the verse. First phrase is, thou hast given him power over all flesh. That's a gift of the Father to the Son. Secondly, that he should give eternal life. That's a gift of the Son to the disciples. To as many as thou hast given him, that's another gift of the Father to the Son. And for a little while, let's ponder and meditate upon these great gifts. First of all, we read, thou hast given him power over all flesh. That word power is a word that means authority. It's not the word that means strength or might. It's a word that means authority. And this verse tells us that the Father in heaven has given all authority over all mankind to the Lord Jesus. Now, isn't that a tremendously assuring phrase? The Father has given all authority over all flesh to the Lord Jesus. That means he has the absolute sovereign right over all mankind. The New English Bible translates this, "Thou hast made him sovereign over all mankind." And how wonderful that is, to know that our Lord has been appointed by his Father as the supreme sovereign over all mankind. That's not something in the future. We know that's going to happen. He's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords in a coming day. But even now, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, has been given authority, sovereignty, over all mankind, over all flesh. Well, it's given him authority. And because of that, while we joyfully anticipate that coming day when his authority will be universally acknowledged by all, for every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, while we rejoice in anticipation, we can rejoice too in knowing that the fact is true today, but it confers upon us a responsibility. You remember that just after this, or a few weeks after this, before the Lord Jesus returned to glory after his death on the cross, he gathered the disciples around him, just on the eve of his departure and his ascension. And he said, "All power is given unto me." And the word he used for power is the same word as here. All authority is given unto me. And you remember, he didn't say only of over all flesh. He didn't say only in earth. He said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And then he said, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations." Because the Lord Jesus has been given supreme sovereign authority, not only in earth but also in heaven, we have been given a responsibility and a privilege of going to tell men and women of himself as their Savior, and make disciples of all men. All mankind, all flesh, all men. And so there's the first gift that we have seen, as thou hast given him power, authority, over all flesh. Let's look at the second gift for a moment. It's the gift that you and I have received. And the Lord Jesus is the only giver of this gift, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. That's the gift that he has given to us. Eternal life. Oh, I know we read the gift of God is eternal life, but if we finish the text, it is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the one who gives it. And when we come to him as Savior and recognize him as Lord, we are the recipients of this gift of eternal life. In him was life, says the writer John at the beginning of his gospel, and the life was the light of men. And the Lord Jesus himself said that he came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And this life is in his Son. It is in him we have this great life. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. That's a sure and certain possession of every believer in the Lord Jesus. John 3:16, that great text says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He that believeth on the Son hath life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life." And our life, the eternal life that we have, and we'll look into it in a moment, that we receive on the basis of our faith in the Lord Jesus. Are you enjoying that eternal life? If you trusted Christ as your Savior, it's your present possession. But it's one thing to receive it. It's another thing to enjoy it. In a moment, we'll look at what this eternal life is, and we'll see that it's knowing the Father, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And therefore, to enjoy life must be to know him better, to come to a fuller and deeper and more intimate knowledge of the Father and of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we can only come to a fuller and deeper and more intimate knowledge of God and His Son, Jesus Christ, as we are in intimate communion with Him. As day by day we read His book. As day by day we speak to Him in prayer. And as day by day we seek to do His will. And if we do these things, then we'll appreciate and enjoy the eternal life that God, that the Lord has given to us. And so we've come to the second, now the third gift that's mentioned in this verse, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. This time, this phrase is repeated, as we saw last night, seven times in this chapter. We read a phrase like this: of those whom Thou hast given Him, the disciples that were given to the Son by the Father, as many as Thou hast given Him. And the Lord is not only referring to the disciples that were living at the time He was speaking this prayer, but He's looking down through the centuries, 19, nearly 20 of them where we are, and He's looking down to us in our century, and we too are the love gifts that the Father has given to the Son. What a wonderful thought that is, that we have been given to the Son by the Father. He chose us before the world began in order to give us to the Son. The Son bought us with His precious blood, and the Spirit of God has brought us to the Son. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have all an interest in our coming to and belonging to the Son, because the Father chose us. Because the Son bought us, and because the Spirit brought us, we have been brought into this relationship with Him. We are love gifts that the Father has given to the Son. And there are two very important things that we must notice for those who are love gifts of the Father to the Son. I'd like you to come with me, keeping your fingers at John 17, because we'll be back just in a second, to John chapter 6. The Lord Jesus speaks about those whom the Father has given to Him in this chapter, as He speaks in chapter 17. John 6 and verse 37. And there are two things that we read about love gifts of the Father to the Son. All that the Father has given, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. What a great verse that is. It tells us two things of the love gifts of the Father to the Son. The first thing it tells us is that every one of them is going to come to the Son. Not one of them is going to be missing. The ones that the Father has selected to come to the Son, every one of them is going to come to Him. Not one of them will not come. Satan can't stand in the way of any single person whom the Father has given to the Son. Not one. But there's another thing. The Lord said, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, usually, we think of that as when somebody comes to the Lord Jesus, they'll not be rejected by him. He'll receive them. He'll not turn them away. He'll not cast them out. And no doubt that's included in this statement of the Lord Jesus. But I believe that the primary intent of this statement is that those who come to him, he will never, at any time, in any wise, cast out. And that's one of the strongest verses giving us assurance of eternal security that we have in the Word of God. He will in no wise, and that's a very strong negative, he will in no wise cast out. And why would he? How would he? Someone who's been given as a love gift to him by his own Father, would he ever cast that person out? Not at all. In fact, in verse 39, he tells something about these people. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Somebody might say, well, it's possible, you know, that while we couldn't be thrown away, cast out, we might fall through the fingers. We might fall through the gaps. We might be lost. He may not cast us out, but perhaps we could lose our own way. This verse tells us that it's not possible for us to be lost either. He'll not lose any. But on the contrary, he guarantees that he will raise him up at the last day. Well, there are some very wonderful texts, and there are only a few of many that teach the precious truth of the eternal security of every believer who has been given as a love gift by the Father to the Son. And so we have in this verse the three great gifts. The gift of authority given to the Son. The gift of eternal life given to the disciples. And the gift of the disciples given to the Lord Jesus. The question might ask, as somebody reads verse 2, well, what is this eternal life? And we find the answer in verse 3. What is eternal life? Well, it's just not eternal existence. Don't imagine that the eternal life you have is everlasting existence. If that were all it was, then the person who has never trusted Christ is exactly the same as you. He has everlasting existence too. Sadly, those who have never trusted Christ as Savior are going to exist eternally in the lake of fire. But they'll have eternal existence. This eternal life is not just eternal existence. And it's not simply eternal blessedness. Of course, that's true. We do have eternal existence, and it's an eternal blessed existence. That makes it different from all who have never trusted Christ as Savior. That's an eternal blessedness that we are going to enjoy forever and ever in the presence of the Lord Jesus. But it's even more wonderful than that. The Lord Jesus said in verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he hath sent." That they might know thee. In other words, eternal life consists in a personal, intimate knowledge of the Father and the Son. And that's a very wonderful truth. It's not just a head knowledge that the Lord is speaking about here. It's not just the knowledge of who the Lord Jesus is, that he's the Son of God, that he's the King of Kings, that he's our high priest at God's right hand. All that's included in that knowledge. But this is a personal, intimate knowledge and relationship by which we are brought into association with him and into intimate union with him for time and for all eternity. This is the deepest relationship it is possible to have. And we can illustrate that rather faintly and vaguely on a human level. For example, I suppose all of us here know President Bush. I don't. I've never met him. I've seen him on television. I've seen his photograph in the papers. I've read some reports about President Bush. I've even heard people who have told me that they watched President Bush telling on the television that he had trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know that? That the President of the United States confesses to a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. But knowing all that, I can't go up to President Bush and say, "Hi George, how are you?" I couldn't do that. See, I am not intimately associated with him. I don't know him in that sense. His wife can do that, but I couldn't do that. But I know the Lord Jesus. Not just what is written about him in his holy word, but I know him personally and intimately. I have come into a close, intimate relationship and union with the Son of God, with the Lord of glory, and with his Father, the God of heaven. We have been brought into their family, and we can look up to God and we can say, "Abba, Father." This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And someone has said that, has defined this eternal life as life spent in the favor of God, in the presence of God, and in the image of God eternally. Let me repeat that. Eternal life is life spent in the favor of God, in the image of God, and in the presence of God eternally. Isn't that a great thought? That you and I not only know him now, but we're going to know him for all eternity. Not only are we in his presence as we gather together in this meeting this evening and sing his praises and read his word, But we're going to be in his presence for all the eternal ages. And this knowledge that we have is not going to lessen. It's going to deepen with the passing years. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Well, we've already covered twice what we covered this morning, two verses, and we're going to come to the fourth verse. The Lord Jesus said, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. What a great verse that is. I think personally that's one of the greatest verses in the Bible. Marcus Rainsford, whose commentary on this chapter I mentioned to you last night, it's entitled The Lord Prays for His Own, he has commented on this verse, and he says, I conceive these were the greatest words ever spoken here below. I'm inclined to agree with that. That these words are the greatest words that were ever spoken in earth by any person who ever lived on earth. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. You know, there's only one person in all the universe, and there's only one person in all of human history that could say these words truthfully. That was the one who said them. The Lord Jesus. Nobody else that I know, and nobody else of whom I have read, could say these words. Abraham couldn't say them. Moses couldn't say them. Daniel couldn't say them. Peter couldn't say them. Paul couldn't say them. Only the Lord himself could say these words. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Are they beyond our understanding or comprehension? They're almost too sacred for us to touch as we pondered this morning. And yet, we have to consider them and see what's involved in them. What did the Lord Jesus mean when he said, I have glorified thee on the earth? Did it mean that by his coming to earth, he had added to the glory of the Father in heaven? No, it didn't mean that. How can we add to something that's infinite? Something that's eternal? Something that's absolutely complete and final. Not even the Lord Jesus can add to the infinite glory of the Father. It's impossible for any to add to that glory. It's unalterable. It can't be taken from and it can't be added to. What did he mean then when he said, I have glorified thee in the earth? Well, I suspect that it includes that he revealed that glory to men and earth. He brought glory to God in heaven by what he did and said as he lived amongst men on earth. He glorified his Father. He couldn't add to the glory because it's impossible to do it. But he could manifest that glory to those with whom he came in contact. How did he do that? Well, it seems to me that he did it in a variety of ways. He did it by his obedience to the will of his Father. He said, I do always those things that please thee. And by doing the things that please the Father, he glorified the Father on earth. It seems to me that he did it by the declaration of the Father's word. As he proclaimed the word of the Father, he was thereby glorifying the Father in heaven. And supremely, he did it, as we have read in this verse, by finishing the work that the Father gave him to do. But before we go on to consider that, let's note this as the great example for you and for me. It's our privilege and it's our responsibility to glorify the Father. That's what we should be doing day by day. We should do all to the glory of God. That's what we are told in the New Testament. We should spend our lives glorifying the Father in heaven and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, no more than could Christ, we cannot add to the glory of God or the glory of the Son. But we can reveal something of that glory in our lives by obedience to his will, by declaration of his word, and by fulfilling the work that he gives us to do. We too can glorify our Father which is in heaven. And that's exactly what we should be doing. The Lord Jesus said, let are your light so shine before men that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So you see, we too can reveal something of the glory of God in the way we live, as the Lord Jesus did in the way he lived. Said he, I have glorified thee on the earth. And he could say that absolutely truthfully, not just through the years of his public ministry, but through all the years of his life, from the day he was born till the day he was taken up into heaven. Not only as he dwelt with his disciples, but as he lived amongst men, in everything he did and said and even thought, he glorified his Father who was in heaven. But let's look at the second phrase of this great verse. Said the Lord Jesus, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. It's possible to translate this, and I believe the correct sort of rendering is the literal rendering would be, I have glorified thee on the earth, having finished the work which thou gavest me to do. In other words, the Lord Jesus is telling us exactly how he glorified the Father on earth. He glorified him on earth by finishing the work which God gave him to do. What work was that? Over and over again in his ministry, the Lord spoke of the works that God gave him to do, the miracles he performed, no doubt including the many acts of compassion he gave towards men, and even the words he spoke. These were the works that God gave him to do. But there was a supreme work that God gave him to do, and that work was the work of Calvary. The work of his death and resurrection was the work that the Father gave him to do. And he finished that work. Oh, but you say, it wasn't finished yet. After all, the Lord Jesus was still alive. In a few hours it was going to be done, but it wasn't finished yet. How do you explain that? Well, I explain it on the basis that the Lord Jesus is speaking anticipatively, in anticipation. Let's look further down the chapter. Verse 11, he says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. Was he not in the world when he prayed this prayer? Of course he was on earth. He was still on earth anticipating the cross, but speaking anticipatively in the will of God, he was no longer in the world. And we have a great verse in Romans 8 that tells us a similar truth about ourselves as God looks upon us. That great verse that says, whom he called, he also justified. Well, that's true about every one of us. Every one of us has been justified. We've been declared righteous. We've been reckoned righteous in the sight of God, a righteous God. But you know, the verse goes on to say, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Well, I don't look glorified today, and you don't look glorified. But in the purposes of God, that work is as good as done, and it's secured forever. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. And that's a phrase that's used in anticipation, and it's as good as accomplished. And so the Lord Jesus said, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. There was no question in the mind of God or the mind of his Son that this work was going to be done. And so he says, I have finished it. It's completely done. That was a great work. That was the greatest work that was ever accomplished on this world, and it was accomplished by my Savior and your Savior. William Barclay, whose commentaries are not always to be trusted, as some of you know who have them, but he has some very good illustrations and some very good indications of the background of certain words and phrases. I have his book on the Gospel of John. And he gives a couple of illustrations of this that fall short, but they give us some idea of what it means. There are two stories about the two world wars. In the First World War, there was a painting painted, of an engineer who was fixing a field telephone. The line was essential. And this engineer was fixing the line, and he had just completed it, so that essential messages got through from one place to the other when he was shot. And the picture shows him taken in the moment of his death. And it is entitled, Through. Through. His job was through. He was done with it. He had accomplished the task. And in the process, he had died to accomplish that great task for his country. That was in the First World War. That's an illustration of somebody who had finished the work that was given him to do. The second illustration was in the Second World War. There was a boy messenger, Derek Belfall, who was attached to the ARP station. ARP station, for those who weren't in Britain during the war, is the Air Raid Prevention Station in Bristol. He was sent with a message to another station on a bicycle. On the way back home, a bomb fell and mortally wounded him. He was still conscious when he was found, and the last words he was said to speak before he died were these. Messenger Belfall reporting, I have delivered my message. Delivered my message. He had finished the work that was given him to do, and in the process, he died. Now, Barclay doesn't say any more than that, but it seems to me as I look at these two stories, and as I think of what they did, that they pale into insignificance compared with the story of the Lord Jesus. You see, these two people, this telephone line repairer, and this boy, Belfall, they did the work that was given them to do, but they didn't need to die in order that work may be done. As a matter of fact, the work was done before they died. They didn't need to die, and they might have done it without dying. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, could never have finished that work apart from his death on Calvary's cross. In order to finish the work, he had to die. In the case of these two other men, the death was incidental. They went into the danger of the battle, but their death was incidental. In the case of the Lord Jesus, his death was essential. He died for us. And there's a second difference. In the case of these two men, they're still dead. Now, they haven't revived to tell the story. In the case of the Lord Jesus, he is alive forevermore in the power of an endless life. And his life is an evidence of God's complete satisfaction with the work that he did. And so we can look back to the cross and we can say, he glorified God on the earth, having finished the work which God gave him to do. And having finished that work, he's now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Well, that's a great verse, isn't it? That's one of the greatest, if not the greatest, verse in the Bible. Now let's look at verse 5. I think we'll draw to a close with this verse 5, because it brings to an end the part of this psalm that's related to the prayer of the Lord Jesus for himself. You remember the first prayer that he gave for himself in verse 1? He said, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And as we looked at that this morning, we noted that the Father glorified the Son by his death on Calvary's cross. And by that death, the Son glorified the Father. But here's another prayer. Verse 5 says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That's another great verse. Glorify thou me with thine own self. What's that glory? I don't think that's the glory of the cross this time, although the glory of the cross is involved in it. This is a chapter of glories. As we'll see, there are several times that the words glory and glorify are mentioned through this chapter. But here the word glorify anticipates his return to the Father's right hand. Notice what it says. Glorify thou me with thine own self. That simply means in thine own presence. The Lord Jesus looked forward to that coming day when he would be in the presence of his Father, where he had been for all eternity. He looked beyond the cross and the grave and the resurrection, and he looked forward to his exaltation to the Father's own right hand. Glorify thou me with thine own self. Did God fulfill that? Of course he did. We know that he is now at the right hand of the throne of God, And as Peter put it, God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. And he's there at the right hand of God. God having accomplished and answered this prayer for the eternal glory of the Son. Now let's look at the next phrase. With the glory which I had with thee before the world was. The glory. First of all, let's look at the word world. This word world occurs 19 times in this chapter. It's always the word cosmos. Now the word cosmos is a word that primarily means arrangement or setting, things in orderly character. It's the word that's the basis of something that you ladies know a lot about. It's the word cosmetics. That's to make you look orderly and arranged. Cosmetics. That's the same word as the root of this word is cosmos. It's used of the universe, arranged in an orderly fashion by God. But it's used in a very widespread fashion. And we'll look at some of the other occurrences in this chapter, and we'll notice that it doesn't always mean the same thing as we come to the world in this chapter. What does it mean here? Well, I believe that it means the universe. Before the universe existed. And of course the universe was brought into being by the word of the Savior, the Lord himself, the great creator. But before the universe existed, before there was anything in the world, there was God. There was the Father. There was the Son. And there was the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus said, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee. What glory is that? There are different glories of the Lord Jesus in this great chapter. There's the glory of his character. There's the glory that he has acquired through his death on Calvary's cross. There's the glory that he shares with his people, as we'll see. But this is a glory that he can never share. This is his intrinsic, eternal, essential glory. This is the glory of his person, the glory of his nature. The glory which I had with thee in eternity past, before the world was. And God has answered that prayer. God has raised him to his own right hand, exalted him to the pinnacle of heaven, and he's given him the glory which he had with him before the world was. That's our Savior. The one who has been raised to the pinnacle of glory is the one who descended to the cross of shame and died in our stead. Shall we not live our lives to glorify him who has done so much for us? Let's bow in prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we thank thee for this opportunity and privilege of being together, singing these hymns of praise, joining this fellowship together, and studying and meditating upon thy word and thy lovely Son. We do thank thee for him. We thank thee that we have been brought into eternal union with him, that we know him as our Lord, as our Savior, as our friend. We look forward to spending eternity in his presence, singing his praises. But even now we have the privilege of serving him and living for him, and even now of praising him. We thank thee for this. We pray that thou bless us each this evening and tonight. Grant us a good night's rest. And bless us on the morrow, that we may have a good day. Above all, we pray that we may live our lives to glorify thee. For we ask in the holy name of the Lord Jesus.